you were going to gamble as to where I would have started the sermon today, you probably wouldn't have guessed Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. But I think it has something important for us to consider. Moses, addressing the Israelites as they were about to disperse into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, he had a very direct statement that he made. The Eternal did not, verse 7, set His love upon you, nor did He choose you because, an important word, because you were more in number than any other people. Fact of the matter is, as he goes on to round out the phrase, you were the fewest of all people. And I don't think it does violence to the implication of this passage to suggest that if anything, Israel may have presented more of a challenge than some of the other ancient world peoples, like the Egyptians or perhaps the Hittites. The Assyrians, the Babylonians came a bit later down the line. But that, in principle, seems to be the way God operates. Let me demonstrate. Do you people here in Australia have an acquaintance with Bill Gates? Is that a name? Okay. Mr. Gates, would you please rise? I would like for you to identify yourself. Mr. Marshall, you need to do some prospective member visits, I guess. Actually, I think Bill Gates lives in North America. He's not here, is he? And, well, Mrs. Hansen, are you here? To just draw a name at random out of the air. I think she lives in Queensland, doesn't she? Okay. Where are those people who are of note in our society today? God typically, or their parables and a variety of them, the grain of the mustard seed, He typically doesn't start oftentimes in a large way, which gives me heart as I, look, if this had been done 5 years ago, this hall would have been filled and you might have had to have a larger hall if all the nominal members of the Church of God had come. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26, 7, and 8, I think, speak volumes. In essence, God says here that He's still operating at this stage in the plan on pretty much the same program. The rich, the mighty, those of note in our society, there may be a handful here and there among us, but you and I typically aren't among that number. You know, we are pretty ordinary, as I say in my Texas jargon, plain old vanilla folks. We maybe aren't the sharpest knife in the drawer or the dullest knife in the drawer. We're somewhere in between. But that's what God has called. And He's going to do it just like He intended to do with Israel in the past. Now, they failed Him. And we, as Israel today, I would suggest, are likewise failing to use the blessings for the purpose which God bequeathed them to us. But there's coming a time when Israel will stand in the gap, will come forward, and imbued with God's Spirit, will do what God intended for them to do all along. Now, I like to get at this point in a different way by quoting Charles V, who is not, by the way, a biblical figure. Okay, Charles was a Holy Roman Emperor in the early 16th century. Charles made the statement describing the hierarchy of nations in that time frame, about 200 or 300 years before the flowering of Anglo-American power really took place. He put it this way. He said, I speak Latin to God. Charles was a Roman Catholic. He said, I speak French to diplomats. I speak Spanish to the ladies, a Romantic kind of language. I speak Italian to musicians. And in those days, the European Renaissance had made Italy kind of a place of concentration for those with musical gifts and talents. I speak German to my servants, and I speak English to my horses. Now, if there is something inherent within us as a people, something racial, something in the genetic makeup or code that makes us superior, I think we have to be honest and ask the question, why then did the Anglo-American peoples wait until around 1800 to cast off their disguise of relative inferiority? Now, I say that I probably am primarily of Israelitish stock. I don't know exactly where my lineage goes. I'm probably a good bit Irish. I'm probably some English, some French, and about 1/64th American Indian, as I understand the makeup. A Duke's mixture, as sometimes they say. God began working, and now we'll go to perhaps a more logical place to begin this presentation. He began working with a man several thousand years ago named Abraham. And as we read these scriptures, because Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, really is the beginning I guess, of the story of Israel, both physical national Israel and spiritual Israel. We'll talk a little bit more about one than the other here today. There are two stories in this account, and I will take a bit of time as we work our way through some of the passages to develop that notion. The story of Abram, who ultimately became called Abraham, is an historical account of an ancient world real-life patriarch, but it is also your story and my story, if we choose to make it so. And I want to extract, we may spend a little bit of time here this morning in Genesis 12, these first three verses, because it's relevant at many different levels to each person in this audience, apart in one sense from the fact that we are identifiable as the Israelitish people of modern times, more so that we are a part of spiritual Israel. Now, verse 1 begins, "Now the Eternal said unto Abram," which was his name at the time, "Get you out of your country. I want you to leave your kindred, and I want you to depart from your father's house." Moreover, it was made increasingly complex by the fact that he said, "I want you to go someplace that you'd never been before, into a land that I will show you." Cross-reference to this would be Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, where it documents that Abram had not vacationed, or as we would put it here, maybe in this part of the world, he didn't go down to the Gold Coast to vacation, he didn't go to Canaan for recreation. He didn't know where it was, he just knew God told him to leave. Now, as I've suggested, this story is our story as well. There are two ways in which a person can come into the church of God, and there are people in each category here in this audience today. You can grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some young people who have done that basically think, "I never had a fighting chance. You know, Mom and Dad kept me on the straight and narrow. They nurtured me and taught me and told me about God, and I never didn't know about the Sabbath or the holy days," or you fill in the blank in terms of Church of God teachings. The other route, which many of us have taken, myself included, is the road to Damascus. Now, we had our lives in order, and we were walking down the highway, thank you very much. We knew where we wanted to get. I've been to Damascus a couple of times, taken students there on a couple of day trips. It's a wonderful town. I like Damascus. It's an exciting place to go. And that's where I wanted to get. My Damascus, I had my certain professional goals and personal hopes and dreams. And at age 21, God knocked me down on the road and said, "Don't think so. I've got another agenda for you to follow." And some of you are smiling, and I can see by the gleam in your eye, you've been there and you've done that. You know what that's like to head off in a different direction. In the process, we did pretty much the same thing. God asked us the same thing. He asked us, in some respects, to leave family. And some of us did that more efficiently and in a more Christian way, perhaps, than others. I'm still doing damage control over the efforts that I made to try to bring every living relative and known friend within a 2,000-mile radius along with me into the church. That usually doesn't work unless God flips the switch. People don't see this book in the way in which you and I read and understand it. It is a humbling reality, but it's one that we I think, experience, and we understand it's just the way He works. God brings people along in their due season and in due time. Another interesting parallel is that Abram lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees in the heart of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Mesopotamia, or by another name, Babylonia. And God said, "I want you to leave Babylon." Now that sounds really familiar. Where have I heard that before? Oh yeah, Revelation 18 and verse 4. Because you see, that's what God has told you and me to do. Maybe we had to physically relocate, but then again, maybe it was more a spiritual relocation. And for those who responded to that call, and we have an auditorium filled with them today, we have left and indeed are leaving progressively Babylon. That's something that we do over the span of a lifetime. Now, the framework of the promise that we see here, and the promise, by the way, as stated to Abraham or Abram, appears seven times in the book of Genesis. I'll make reference to each of those seven instances and elaborate on some and just cite the others as we work our way through these passages. But in most instances, until you get to the very end, when there is a change in the structure of the agreement between God and Abraham, it is on what maybe a legal, what do you call them, solicitor here, what a solicitor would call a quid pro quo arrangement. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. And we just read in verse 1, God gave a description of what he wanted and expected Abraham to do. It's a forerunner. He went through the physical actions of what we as Christians in God's church have gone through spiritually. Verse 2, this is what God says he'll do in exchange. You do this, Abraham, and I will make of you a great nation. That is a physical, material, national promise by its very nature. Okay? Let's read on. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. These things have to do with national promises, promises of greatness, which have been inherited in type, I would submit, as forerunners throughout the broad sweep of Israelitish history. There was one, and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 clearly documents this, that the occupation of the land of Canaan under Joshua is a forerunner of the coming kingdom of God, the millennial reign of Christ, and ultimately the spirit kingdom of God itself. Solomon's reign was a high point, and it was a period which was a forerunner. Many of the scriptures and passages that you read describing Solomon's Israel are worded in precisely the same language that you read in passages such as Isaiah 2 or Isaiah 11, passages that we read at the Feast of Tabernacles, which tell us what we anticipate when Israel finally will be elevated, and once and for all, they'll do it the right way and will be the model nation to whom all other peoples, Isaiah 2 and verse 2, will flow and say, it seems to be working for you and it's not for us. What is it we're doing wrong? And Israel will say, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go talk to Christ. He's the boss and he can help us out. Another sidelight to this, many of you remember Mr. Bob Fay, who I think was probably in this area for at least a few years as a regional pastor, if I recall correctly. Years ago, Mr. Fay was up at camp, and we were talking a bit about Israel in modern times. And his resume is somewhat unique. There are not too many people who have been in South Africa, who have been in Australia. I don't think that he was in New Zealand, but he was in Canada, and he's had the flavor of the Commonwealth world. His experience in Africa led to this observation. If you think about decolonization after 1948 over a 15-year period, the areas of colonization, well, not colonization, of imperial control dispersed. They broke apart. Okay? And in those areas where the newly freed people drove the British out, in a sense, in Shakespeare's language, saying a pox on both your houses, things have not always gone as well for them. In other nations, Kenya was the one that he mentioned specifically, where I guess he had visited and had some direct experience. He said, you know, it's this prophecy of, I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And it's a fascinating testimony, I think, in modern times, within the Commonwealth or imperial context, of how this has played itself out. Now, the final phrase is important. In fact, I would say, is the most important phrase. Now, I'm not going to talk much about it today. I'm here to talk about a different subject, but I do want to make a distinction. Arthur Suckling, who I believe also spent some time down here as a ministerial trainee many, many years ago, Arthur Suckling at a conference, I think in Louisville or perhaps it was Cincinnati, made a distinction, and it stayed with me over the past 3 or 4 years. He said, in the Church of God, we have doctrines unto salvation. Now, we had better get those right, because if we don't, we're going to be on the outside looking in when it comes time to enter God's kingdom. We also have, at a level of somewhat less significance and importance, doctrines of understanding. And what we're going to talk about today is one of those. Now, again, let me put it into perspective, which will maybe make it clear why I make that distinction. Will those from the time of the founding of the church, and let's say A.D. 31, up until now, who have not known who Israel was and where to find them on the face of the earth, will they be a part of the first resurrection? I think the answer is absolutely. Of course they will. Did they know where Israel was, the vast majority of those people? My guess is probably most didn't. And frankly, brethren, I think probably had they known it, they might not have even really seen the relevance to it. Now, let me move it forward a step further, because I don't want to totally discredit what I don't want to bring you, you know, you've come in here to listen to what this American has to say, and now he's telling you what he has to say isn't the most important thing. The knowledge and understanding which we have in terms of where Israel is today becomes critically important if indeed we have a mission to let Israel know that their blessings originate from God, not because of anything that we've done per se, but that because of what Abram did thousands of years ago, these blessings have inevitably engulfed, as it were, us. They've overtaken us, as it says in the language of the early verses of Deuteronomy 28. And that God expects us, like He did the Israelites of Solomon's day or the Israelites of Joshua's day, to be a model nation. Sad to say, without God's Spirit permeating the vast populace of the Anglo-American peoples, we've not done too well. And I'm here again as an American to tell you my country's leading the way. We tend to think that we're biggest, best, and all of that, and we come across as ugly Americans when we travel around the world. Well, we are, in some respects, biggest and best. For instance, in the breaking apart of the nuclear family. And the rest of the world is following in that wake. In gang problems, like the old Roman Empire. In violence in general. I live in a country, which I'm sure the news media carried the story, where an 11-year-old and a 13-year-old in Jonesboro, Arkansas, took to the knoll of a hill and shot dead five people and wounded scores of others. There's something sadly wrong and deeply flawed in a society where that kind of thing happens. And at least in the United States, it's becoming less and less an isolated type of occurrence. God won't suffer us forever to continue walking in the paths. The blessings are a means to an end. And we as a people don't recognize that. Now, meanwhile, back at the final phrase. Notice the qualitative change which carries us to an entirely new and different level. And in you, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abolishing distinctions of race. And if you carry it forward to see how Paul applied this in the book of Romans and Galatians, abolishing distinctions of gender or socioeconomic status, whatever might separate us as individual human beings in the society. Now, as the Church of God moves forward, and within the confines of the particular group with which I'm affiliated, United, as we define what our mission is, this understanding may well become critical to what it is we are about. Ezekiel Murray Allett, who some of you may know, who is a member, church member down in the Sydney area, introduced the lecture down there by talking about the watchman of Ezekiel 33, and I thought there was a certain appropriateness to that. Now, having laid that base, let's talk a little bit about some of the promises as they are restated. You would think that God had already told Abraham what was going to come. Surely Abraham had a good enough memory, but how many verses do you get before the promise? There's a reminder of the promise. Verse 7. 1, 2, 3. Then verse 4, Abraham departs. He moves into the new location. And then by verse 7, God is reminding him, well, unto you and your seed, or unto your seed, I will give this land. I think that that's rather like the Christian experience. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now, I was called into the Church of God in 1971. And the man who worked with me and counseled me for baptism and baptized me and told me I could begin attending services had rolled out a scroll and said, you know, God gave me a vision last night. And what he did is he told me what was going to happen in the entire vast sweep and span of your life. I can think back to points along the way where if I had known in 1971 what I know now, I would have said, thank you very much, but I'm on my way to Damascus, and I just as soon go there. Not interested. It's like becoming a part of the church. Luke 14, and you know, Mr. Marshall counsels people for baptism. Inevitably, I think we'll get you there when you know, you kind of say, well, how much is it going to cost for me to join this outfit anyway? Well, not very much, just everything you have. Even your own life also, as the phrase goes in Luke 14, verse 26. So God punctuates the lives of His people with reminders along the pathway to the kingdom of God. Don't forget, this is why you became a part of this organization. It's why you signed on, as it were. And you find that to be the case, interspersed, punctuating, as I've said, the life of Abraham, and for that matter, other examples that we could cite through the Bible. Now, the third instance of the repetition of this promise would be in chapter 13, and it's one of my favorite. I'll take a moment or two to look at it. Lot and Abraham moved into a region where there simply were not enough resources. And I've enjoyed learning about Australia because I guess you have 16 to 20 million people who live here. I don't know what exactly the population is. And I was shocked a bit by that. I guess I may have known it. But that's not that many people in terms of the landmass that you have. It's this problem out in the middle of the continent that, you know, won't support life other than kangaroos and desert animals and maybe not even kangaroos. But Abraham and Lot encountered a similar difficulty. Their herds and flocks put too much pressure on the resources of the land. And someone had to go. Abram does something which is relatively unique in the story of human history. You don't find many people doing this, and frankly, as I look at my life, I've done it a lot less than I wish I had. To be able to step outside of our own self-interest and say to the other person, you take whatever it is you want. And Abraham did this. Verse 14, we'll pick up the story. God could have inspired this to be written, I suppose, in many different ways, but the way in which it unfolds, I think, reveals something fairly important. God chose this moment to restate the promises to Abraham. I suspect he was affirming the kind of thing that he saw in terms of Abraham's personal development, growth, and character. Verse 14, and the Eternal said unto Abraham, and here it sets it in its historical context, after that Lot was separated from him. Seems that Lot had just disappeared over the horizon, and God, in a sense, tapped Abraham on the shoulder and said, now, I'm glad with what you did. Take a look to the north, the south, the east, the west, and all of that is going to you and your descendants. Now, it wasn't quite over yet. Let's move a little bit forward. Chapter 15, verses 4 through 21. Even more territory is promised, once again highlighting the physical national dimension or character of the blessing and the promises. Verse 17, you have a fifth instance, and I'll cite at least a few aspects of this because it is important. In Hebrew tradition, Genesis 17 is considered the reconfirmation of the covenant. If you were an ambassador student, you may even have that written in your inspired marginal notes. We see in verse 1 that the quid pro quo arrangement is still the way that the covenant is packaged. And when Abram was 99 years old, God appeared to him, and he said, I am God Almighty, walk you before me, and be you perfect. Boy, that sounds familiar too. Now, where have I heard something like that? Oh, yeah. Matthew 5, verse 48. You see, this man's story is a physical forerunner. It's a type of our story. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 48, Christ said, become you perfect. Our marching orders, in essence, are the same. He goes on then to elaborate on the covenant, telling what God's part will be. In verse 5, we note that now he changes the name Abram to Abraham because he's anticipating that time when he will become, as it says here, the father of many people or many nations. Now, one other sidelight, which will come into play in the slides that we'll see this afternoon for those brave souls who don't choose discretion, the better part of valor, and take the opportunity at lunch to get away. This reconfirmation of the covenant was given on the first day of unleavened bread. And the way in which we deduce that is, well, first of all, it's a Hebrew tradition. The parallel passage, or the corollary passage, I should say, is Exodus 12, verse 41. And if you take time to read that, what you'll find is it says that the Israelites left Egypt 430 years, and notice how it's worded, from the self same day, okay, at some point prior to it. And the tradition links that departure from Egypt 430 years after God revealed himself to Abraham, changed his name, and restated the terms of the covenant. That is important inasmuch as in Israelite history, what you are going to find in the Bible and in Hebrew tradition is that God seems to have a penchant. He has a proclivity for working in the lives of his physical, national people in the context of the holy day dates. It's one, to me in any case, it's one of the most interesting confirmations that these holy days are relevant. Does it surprise you to learn that in the story of the Anglo-American peoples, you find that same pattern? You will see as we take a look at some of the slides today that many of the landmark events, the turning point events that thrust first Britain and then later the United States of America into prominence, interestingly coincide with holy day dates. But that's a story for later today. Genesis 18, the story progresses in terms of the plot regarding Abraham. It would have been interesting to be a part of the events that are described here, where the angels come and visit Abraham and say things are not going well in Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to destroy the city, and the negotiating processes. And in the context of all this discussion, if you look in verse 10, once again, Abram, or now Abraham, is reminded. The angel of the Lord, verse 10, says, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, the one that had been barren, the one who had given up hope, the one who had tried to produce an offspring in a surrogate fashion through Hagar, now it says that she is going to have a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah were pretty much like me and perhaps like some of you. We get to the point where we believe, well, it's past time, or God just can't fix it. It's too big for even God himself, and he's run out of miracles, or at least he won't use a miracle. God sometimes leaves us to our own devices, and I would suggest in a context like we find ourselves within the church of God, without a descriptive adjective preceding it, I have a hard time of making sense what's happened in the last 4 years. We had a fascinating, a powerful, an interesting work, a global network that accomplished great and interesting things. And now we find ourselves broken apart, scattered, if you want to use a biblical term. Perhaps God knows what he's doing, and perhaps for those of us who hold on and hang around, we'll yet live to see some sense made out of the events of the past few years. Verse 17 adds another interesting and I think important concept. The Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? In his day and age, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was the event which commanded attention. And God, while he didn't give precise details, names and addresses and so on, what he did do is let Abraham know something big was afoot. Is this the same God of yesterday, today, and forever? And if it is, I ask the question, which I think is a relevant one, as we've tried to find where prophecy fits into the framework of our beliefs as we've gone through the transition of the past few years, is there a place for prophecy amongst the people of God? And I would suggest that we abandon it to our peril. Now, we've made our mistakes in the past. My favorite one, many years ago, we had an administrator down in Texas who brought onto campus a German politician whose name was Franz Josef Strauss. Some of you may recall. The headline in the portfolio, and if the editor has found his way here, I apologize, but the editor in those days had a screaming headline that all but read, Beast Visits Big Sandy. It was a little more sensitive than that, but not much. Now, unless God is planning on resurrecting Franz Josef Strauss, who died, if memory serves me correctly, about a decade ago, we got that one wrong. Should we, as many in the recent decade have suggested, then dispense with prophecy, turn our tail and run from it. I don't think so. And I'll develop that thought a little further. But before we do that, turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22 for the seventh example where the promise is recorded relevant to it being made to Abraham. Now remember what I said. The story of Abraham, yes, is a historical account of an ancient world patriarch, but it is also, or it can be, your story and my story. And I think we have a good bit of control over how that will play itself out. Abraham had waited, the son of the promise, after decades had finally come. Everything finally seemed right with the world. And wouldn't you know it, along comes God and says, I want you to take him, bind him, put him on a block of wood or underneath a bunch of wood, slit his throat, and burn him up as an offering or a sacrifice to me. Now go figure that. How in the world would Abraham have ever expected it? Now, at the risk of making you feel a little uncomfortable, because it makes me feel uncomfortable as well, I'm going to force you to consider a number of things. Romans 4, verse 16 says that Abraham is the father of the faithful. In a certain respect, that means that we are his spiritual descendants according to our faith. Does it make any sense that God would expect less of us than he would the man who went before us and was the model of the kind of faith that God wants in all those he brings into his family? Put a little bit differently, I think we should ask ourselves in a very personal way, what is my Isaac? Now, your Isaac is probably going to be a little different from my Isaac. From one person to the next, there are different weaknesses and strengths and experiences and pressure points and so on. But I don't think it's preposterous to suggest that somewhere along our journey to entering God's kingdom, God is going to have to know. Are we willing? And it's really a first commandment issue, isn't it? Is God the most important thing to us? Now, the funny thing is, there have been times in my life when I thought I was taking Isaac to the mountaintop, and guess what? I found out all I'd been doing was shaking hands and saying goodbye to Lot. Those are disappointing moments when you find out, well, I thought that was it, but no, there's another mountaintop to ascend. It's interesting, and I think we need to take the message to heart. Now, going back to this concept of prophecy, a vignette here on Abraham and understanding prophecy. Prediction, addiction is one thing, but I do believe that there's a role for prophecy to play. Abraham is identified as the friend of God. You read that in James chapter 2 and verse 23. And yet, as I'll show you, and as you no doubt already are well aware, Abraham is not that unlike you and me. We're looking at a guy. Well, let me back up and get a running start. The Bible is a book that is not particularly kind to its heroes. I hope that if there are additional chapters in the book of Acts, as we've sometimes speculated there might be, I hope I'm not in it. There are things about me I just assume the rest of you not know. And with Abraham and David and many other major figures, you don't get out of Genesis chapter 12 where we meet the patriarch Abram before he's lying. He gets to the promised land, and evidently weather conditions were bad enough that he felt compelled to migrate, at least temporarily, to Egypt. And he looks at Sarah and he says, honey, you know these Egyptians. Now this, by the way, is not a direct quote. This is a loose paraphrase of the scriptures. You know how those Egyptians are. They're not God-fearing. They're liable to do anything. We just can't trust them. Why, they might even kill me to get you. And in a time-honored pattern of male behavior, which I see dating from the events described in Genesis 3, Abraham is quite willing to put his wife at risk in order to protect himself. Sorry, fellas, but that seems to be in Genesis 3 for a reason. It was this woman that you gave me, God. I would have never even thought, would never come into my mind to eat this fruit. She practically forced me. And you know the leverage that she has on me. And by the way, you designed it yourself, right? Well, we're good at finding ways to excuse ourselves, and God is good at painting us into a corner and forcing us ultimately to accept personal responsibility. Now, if it weren't bad enough in Genesis 12, you don't get any further than 8 chapters down the line before Abraham is doing the same thing all over again. As the famous American philosopher Yogi Berra says, some of you laugh, you know, Yogi Berra was a New York Yankees baseball player who had profound sayings like, the game ain't over until the game's over. That's irrefutable American wisdom. Apart from Yogi, the Yogi quote is deja vu all over again. Abraham does the same thing with Abimelech. Now, the critical scholars, the theologians who teach the Bible in various schools, fact of the matter is they believe most of this is mythology and very little of it is historical. They would argue that poor old Moses, you know, he was just as dumb as a post. And when he sat down to canonize this, he had these two traditions which had different names and figures, so evidently he just put them in different places hoping that we wouldn't remember the first account. I don't think that's right. I believe the Bible is an authentic historical record and account of events about real-life people that speaks across millennia of time. I also believe that we're looking at a man, Abraham, who had a problem with shading the truth. And it took a while for him to negotiate that. Now, he did it at various levels. Going back to my observations earlier about, you know, how we were called, and God didn't say, here's the scroll of 75 years. These are the highs and lows you're going to have. Most of us would have said, no thanks. Or, well, I would have. Maybe you would not have. Progressively, in increments, the life of Abraham is a story of a man who made progress. He gained. He let go of one thing after another, until finally God got him to the place where he was willing to let go of that which was nearest, dearest, and most important in his life. Genesis 12, verse 1, we read the passages. He forsook Mesopotamia, his comfortable surroundings in Ur of the Chaldees, in archaeology, those sites which are probably Ur, or most likely to have been Ur, attest to an aristocratic class that had a really nice, comfortable lifestyle. And you put that together with the Hebrew tradition, which says that that Terah, the father of Abraham, was a well-to-do man who made a fairly good living out of, you may know the story, out of trade in manufacture and sale of idols. Abraham was called out of that. Okay, he had to walk away from family. He had to go to an unknown, unseen destination. Genesis 13, and we read the story of Lot. You know, good old Lot, to again maybe break the pace a bit and interject an Americanism. Do any of you know who Minnie Pearl is? She's not a biblical figure. Right? Minnie Pearl is a Nashville humorist. She's dead now. But she told the story of the village idiot. Village idiot, forever intruding into people's affairs, and one day he came by the blacksmith shop, and the smithy had been fashioning horseshoes the better part of the day. He had shaped one, and it had heated up to whatever it would be, 5,000 degrees or however hot a horseshoe becomes. As a red-hot piece of iron, he set it on the anvil. And it had just cooled down to about its natural color, but it was still 3,000 or 4,000 degrees. And the village idiot wanders into the shop, and he's picking up things and looking and getting into what he shouldn't. And he comes over to the anvil, the smithy watching this all the while, hoping that this is going to happen. He grasps the horseshoe, and immediately he lets it go. And the smithy says, you burned yourself, didn't you? And the village idiot shakes his head and he says, no, sir, it just don't take me very long to look at a horseshoe. Now, that's Lot. You know, Lot, would you like this well-watered plain land with where you can feed all your flocks and herds? And by the way, there are these two twin cities over here where you can do anything you'd ever imagine that you'd want to do. Or, and if you traveled in Israel, as I know some of you have, let's look on the right-hand side, or whichever perspective, you know, from which Abraham stood, and you've got this kind of almost impossible desert area with mountain shrubs, and, you know, it takes 4,000 square acres to the animal to keep everybody fed up. Okay. Well, I guess we could even do a play off this, although I don't want to be insulting here. You know, would you like the eastern coastline of Australia, or how about the center? Which would you take? Well, it doesn't take very long to look at that horseshoe, does it? All right. We read this story of Lot making this choice. And I think, you know, we know the end of the story and we say, attaboy, Abraham, way to go. But there's an emotional thread to it, which sometimes we don't, I think, or I don't anyway, see. And that's, Abraham had forsaken his family. He had walked away. And we in the church, spiritually speaking, have done that, some of us. And there's been a separation, which has been a very painful experience. He had one reminder from the family, Lot, who was there. And now, through force of circumstance, Abraham had to make the choice to distance himself from that one relative. Interesting. And he let go. Not only did he let go, he gave Lot the choice, which seemed on face value to be the better choice. Genesis 17, a point that I did not make mention of. Ishmael. Abraham and Sarah came into the promised land. They waited and waited and waited and waited. I know that you and I have never done that on the promises of God, and I speak as a fool. He waited for God to answer, and God didn't. And finally, Sarah said, enough of this. It's like the joke that we have in the States, the two buzzards sitting on a high wire. They're, vultures or buzzards, are, they go out and they're scavengers. And they wait for things to die. And one was looking to the other across a desolate horizon. And he said, forget this. Well, I'm editing it a bit. I'm going out and killing something. Okay? Sarah and Abraham said, if you will, I'm going out and killing something. Or in this case, remember that little Egyptian girl we picked up named Hagar? Well, here's how we're going to solve this problem, honey. And Abraham, in probably semi-astonishment, said, oh, okay. If you insist, I guess we'll have to do it. However, from the very moment, and so often the Bible stories are this way, aren't they? From the moment that we choose to do it the world's way, and I hasten to add that Sarah was only doing what archaeological evidence shows us was the prescribed manner of solving the problem of barrenness. There was a whole formula which was used in ancient world times to produce children in this way. Now today we've got other means of surrogate parenting. Okay, some quite creative and ingenious. I don't think United has a policy on that, and I'll leave Mr. Graham, who is the church's authority on that particular subject, to answer all questions after the sermon today. Sorry. But you have this instance where immediately thereafter Sarah is antagonized. And even today, you know, it's a problem in Israeli friction in the Middle East. Sometimes the world's ways look very appealing, and they don't produce good results. Genesis 22, then, the ultimate sacrifice, a kind of forerunner of Luke 14, verse 26. Now, as I've said, we are children, spiritually speaking, of Abraham, regardless of our ethnicity. And if you'll turn to John chapter 15, it's a very powerful passage here. All of this still under the general heading of the question, is there a place for prophecy amongst the people of God? John 15 and verse 14, Christ speaking to the disciples, soon to become apostles, but by extension to you and to me, as disciples of his in the late 20th century. He makes the observation, you are my friends. Remember, Abraham was described as being a friend of God. If you do whatsoever I command you. And in many respects, that's the dividing line which has brought you and me to this particular fellowship. Now, there was a point in time when we were told that it didn't matter whether we did what God commanded or not. And eventually, over a span of years, those of us who saw through that logic have found one another and enjoy the spiritual fellowship that we do. Verse 15, he goes on to say, henceforth I don't call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his Lord does. Rather, I have called you friends. Why? And I ask, is there a place for prophecy in the New Testament Church of God? For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, going back to the trajectory of the promise given to Abraham, Genesis 26 reveals to us that God passed that promise, or the promises, both spiritual and physical slash national, he passed them on to Isaac. And from Isaac, they skipped over Esau and went on to the head of Jacob. Jacob. Now, there is a real piece of work. Now, let me explain. Over the years, I've read the stories of Jacob, and you know, I try to be a fairly generous-hearted person in terms of giving people a wide berth to live their lives the way that they want to live them. But in reading the accounts of how he wound up securing for himself first the birthright and then the blessings, you really have to go through some gymnastics to make this guy look good. I mean, maybe we can be generous in Genesis 25 with the sale of the birthright. I can excuse that as pure, raw, unvarnished, unadulterated opportunism, which I think is different from violating one of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Poor old Esau has a deer or two slung over his shoulder. He's walking back into camp, starved to death, and he says, "Hey, I'm real hungry. Let me have that soup." And Jacob says, "How can I profit from this? Let's make a deal." I was reading this story to my 9-year-old, 8-year-old then son last summer, and he looked up quizzically after I thought I'd done a really good job explaining this to him, and he said, "Dad, I got a problem with this." I said, "Oh, yeah, well, what is it?" He says, "How come this Esau guy didn't just make his own soup?" Well, a valid question, but he didn't. And the birthright went by default into the hands of Jacob. Genesis 27 is a little bit trickier if you're trying to make Jacob come out looking good. I mean, come on now. Mom and son sit down together, develop a whole conspiracy, skin a couple of goats, strap them onto the guy's arms, which Isaac's tactile senses must have been so far gone. Or alternatively, Esau was the greatest candidate for a razor blade commercial in the history of the human race. And Isaac, poor old blind dad, is taken advantage of. And the blessing, the birthright now, are fully in the hands of this young, deceitful son. I can't make that look good. Now, I tell you that, hastening to add, because some of what we'll look at through the slides and the discourse that we'll go through in the afternoon session, we're going to be looking at some pretty raw, unvarnished, unattractive human history. Wars, deceit, duplicitous diplomacy, all kinds of things which I don't think God wants any of us to become involved in. It's easy, and I used to, until I became a little more honest, I guess, with myself about what I am willing to do in my own personal failings. I used to say, and for the young people in the audience, you should be mindful that, you know, don't read the example of Jacob and say, he got away with it. Probably I can too. As I've advanced in years, I found out that I am just inclined at 48 to try to use that kind of reasoning. I think it's called, carnal in the Bible, as probably most who are below 21 years of age. We need to be careful because it's not a very long step for us to say, God will make it right. This is almost the kind of grace cures all doctrine, which I think obscured the perspective of some that were in our midst in recent years. That's true. God is going to make it come out the way that it's supposed to. God is sovereign, and He will see to it that the story ends the way that He intends. But the way in which you and I come out at the end in our personal story can be drastically different along the way if we make poor and unwise decisions. I think probably the most dramatic example, and suffer me for a moment or two to impose my interpretation on the Scripture. I think that, at least in the spirit of things, I'm probably right on this. Again, Jacob, through his own lights and through the poor advice of his mother, obtained the blessing through deceitful means. He got the blessing in the long run, but the dust had not settled. You know, Jacob had left, and then who comes in? Stage right, enter Esau. "Hey, Dad, here's the deer. I'm home. It was a good hunting trip." And Isaac says, "Who are you? Because I just gave the good stuff to the brother." And Esau said, "Oh, Dad, that's okay. Doesn't bother me in the least. I'm happy to have, the leftovers." Now, that's not what happened. In a heartbeat, this guy is plotting the murder of his brother. He said, the great Gordian knot, I know how to solve this problem. Well, we kill Jacob, and there's no one to inherit from his line, and it comes back to me. It was so bad that Jacob had to take to the road, if you'll recall the story. Mom sent him packing back to Haran, and to be young again. I'm 48. And, coming up to the well and seeing the most beautiful thing that he'd ever seen in his life. here she comes, and not only that, she seems interested in him. I'll draw water for your animals, and so on and so on. And Jacob says, boy, I'd do almost anything to have her for my wife. Well, he commits to good old Laban to work for 7 years. Now, this, mind you, is the guy who's obtained the birthright and the blessing through questionable means. He works for 7 years, and there is a huge wedding celebration, and I can only deduce that there must have been vast consumption of alcohol at the feast. They go to the wedding tent, consummate the marriage. Jacob wakes up the next morning, and it's like Kevin in Home Alone. You're Leah! Where did you come from? You weren't here last night, were you? Where'd you put Rachel, Mike? Okay. I don't think I'm on too uncertain ground to suggest that it's very likely, although the Bible doesn't specifically say this, that going through the mind of Jacob at that point in time was, oh, so that's how it feels to be deceived. Now, God made it work out in the long run, but for me, that's always been a break on plunging headlong into things that I felt like I might be able to get away with and can excuse, and God will fix it anyway. It's a dangerous form of reasoning. Now, in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 12, once again, God affirms that the blessings would come upon Israel's head. Verse 11, we see the name changed to Israel. We also see, for the first instance in Scripture, the reference to, you shall become a nation, or your descendants shall become a nation and a company of nations. If you'll turn to Genesis 48, and in the next few passages, what I'm going to do here is lay the foundation for the slide presentation. Mr. Marshall made mention to you in introducing me, and also in our chatting before service began. This is a vast subject, and if anything, studying this for a decade and a little more than that has made me realize that there's no one individual who has mastered this. There are people who have entered the discussion, and each of us have respective areas of what you might call specialization. I feel that the proof of Israel is to be found in prophecy, not so much in history. That you find it in what I describe as prophetic retrospect, or looking at the prophecies and then looking at history and looking backward in time, asking the question, who among the peoples of the world best fit this description? And again, in what I would call prophetic prospect, or looking forward in time, the argument here in essence being that in Scripture, and Mr. White set up an interview, some of you may have heard it if it's been sent up here on tape, with Gordon Moyes, who I guess is a fairly well-known religious broadcaster here in Australia. And he was somewhat challenging on this issue, and I raised at least some of these concepts. If you can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt where Israel is to be found today based on historical evidence, what you can do is you can look in the Bible in terms of what is forecast yet to come. That Israel, at the time of Jesus Christ, is described quite clearly as a people in the midst of captivity, of desolation, and destruction. Now, I don't have everything I want, and probably you don't either, but as we sit here in this nice hall along a beautiful river, the Brisbane River, I guess Jeff told me it is, as we enjoy our various standards of living that are higher than anything that anyone in the historical record seems to have ever enjoyed, I don't feel like I'm much in captivity. I think things are going pretty good. If I could just hold my own from here till, you know, death, as one of my friends, Melvin Rhodes, says, you know, as we've entered middle age, we've complained about it. And the other day he was musing over a variety of challenges he's negotiating. He says, oh, well, there's always death to look forward to. And there are days when I get up and I feel that way as well. You know, if I could just hang on, you know, until we pass on and God has something better. Prospectively, Israel is going to go through some terrible times. I wish I could sit here and tell you who is going to bring this on us. I don't know who the rod of God's anger is going to be, but I know this, that these prophecies very clearly indicate that there's some bad times coming for whoever Israel is, and I'm betting on us, the Anglo-American peoples. Happily, there are other prophecies, and I'll speak to that as we draw to closure. in the slide program. Meanwhile, back in Genesis 48, we find the patriarch Jacob bringing together the two offspring of Joseph. Now, Joseph, we'll come back and talk about him a little later, but a few aspects of this instance, and we'll see some imagery a little later this afternoon, of Jacob crossing those arms, placing the right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger son, to confer the greater blessing. As he began moving in that direction, in verse 5 we read, "And now your two sons, Joseph, by name Ephraim and Manasseh, those who were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came to Egypt, they are mine." What we see here is a formal ceremony of adoption. Many of the commentators on this will argue the case for that. And I think I know why Jacob did that. When you read the story of this family, it was not a family that was without friction amongst the members. Now, we, of course, are in the church, and that never happens in our families. Well, maybe not yours, but it does in mine. That's heartening, I guess, at one level. It got so bad that you read of the account where Joseph was dispatched by his father to go check on how the other brothers were doing out tending the flocks and herds. And immediately consensus was, with one exception, "Let's kill the little bugger." That's not, by the way, a quote. That's a paraphrase of the passage in Genesis 37. Now, if it hadn't been for Reuben, who will come into play here momentarily in an interesting way, Reuben was the firstborn, and by right of primogeniture, it was his responsibility to make sure that the brothers were safe and taken care of. And if you read, I think it's verse 22 of Genesis 37, it becomes quite apparent that he didn't like Joseph any better than the rest of them. You know, Joseph was the fair-haired child with a coat of many colors and all of that business. But he knew that if Joseph went missing, it was his responsibility and he was accountable. And his intention, which the brothers, of course, undercut when they sold Joseph into slavery, his intention was to come back and rescue him, and as the phrase says in verse 22 of Genesis 37, and deliver him safe back to his father. Now, that concept is an important one in the presentation that I'll give to you today. Notice in the final phrase of verse 5, Jacob says, "We're not going to be considering Reuben, the firstborn, anymore. As Reuben and Simeon, they," meaning Ephraim and Manasseh, "shall be mine." Jacob knew that the other brothers were not beyond doing disservice to the ones on whom the double portion of the birthright blessing was about to devolve. And he wanted to adopt them so there would be no issue or question in that regard. Another case in point, an interesting aspect of the story. One thing that was quite unique about Ephraim and Manasseh has to do with the parentage. Who was the mother of these two lads? Well, she was the daughter of the prince of On. Unique to all the other branches of the house of Israelite, the various branches of the family, those emanating from Joseph were a combination between two nationalities, two ethnicities, for that matter. And Jacob, very likely, as many commentators will observe, knew that there might be a need to forestall any claim after his death that Ephraim and Manasseh cannot inherit the promises because, you see, they're the product of what we might say today, a mixed relationship. Sorry, doesn't play. It won't work. Jacob prevented that in this. In verse 16, he said, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed these lads. Let my name be named upon them." And although we can't with unerring accuracy point to Old Testament prophecies and say, this is for Israel in the end time, certainly most or many at least of those prophecies do indeed apply. And we can identify this today by the name of Israel being placed in that way. The last phrase in verse 16 is an important one. I'll leave the historical record here for others to develop and tell, but many of you have in your libraries. I was noticing in Jeff's library yesterday, I think it was, Stephen Collins' work on the Lost Tribes of Israel Found. That fills in the gap between the 8th century disappearance of the Israelite kingdom in the north and the appearance, as a historian would view it, of the Anglo-Saxons as a people without history and pedigree, if you will, on the northwestern shores of the continent of Europe. Now, the trail connecting the two is uncertain and unsure. There are many noble efforts that have been made to tie it together. It is the period during which I would suggest this prediction is fulfilled. Let them, Ephraim and Manasseh, moving, growing together, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Verse 19, however, says there's coming a time when that will change. Jacob's arms were crossed. Joseph tried to correct that, moving the right hand, connoting greater blessing to the older son. Verse 19, Jacob refused, and he said, I know what I'm doing, my son. He, Manasseh, shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. And the United States of America today is, in all likelihood, the greatest single nation, probably, in terms of might, power, wealth, influence, the way in which we are able to accomplish things that perhaps the world has ever seen. But, comparatively speaking, we are in the shadow of the younger brother. Truly, continuing with verse 19, the younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. I have a doctoral degree in British Imperial Studies. There is nothing comparable in the record of human history to the size, scope, and nature of the 19th and early 20th century British Empire. It encompassed 25% of the world's population, direct rule. It controlled directly 20% of the landmass of the world. Now, its heyday has come and gone. That's another story, perhaps for another time. If you'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and by the way, as an aside, for any of you who may have intractable problems with insomnia, chapters 1 through 12 of 1 Chronicles come highly recommended. So-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so beget... can put you right away. Interspersed amongst the begettals, you occasionally find important segments of Scripture, and chapter 5 is certainly a centerpiece of what I'll try to develop in the time that we have left here in Brisbane. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and let me interject here, Jacob, the patriarch, had two firstborn sons. I'll explain what I mean by that. Reuben was the product of a union between Jacob and Leah, the surprise wife in the wedding tent on that night of the marriage feast. You go on to Joseph, and Joseph likewise was a firstborn offspring, only between the union between Jacob and Rachel. When Reuben made some mistakes that we'll read about here, the birthright defaulted into the hands of the second firstborn. And that's what these two verses are all about. A parenthetical thought inserted in verse 1, which runs through verse 2. For Reuben was the firstborn, but he made a mistake. Forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, he, as harsh as this sounds to 20th century Western ears, he went to bed with one of his father's concubines. And God and Jacob didn't take kindly to that. He defiled his father's bed, and as a result, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. As a result of this, it says the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, and you might say right of primogeniture, the right by which the eldest-born male offspring received a double portion of the inheritance. Okay, that's an important concept that we'll see reemerge later today. Meanwhile, verse 2, for Judah, and here is where you see, notice Mr. Marshall said that I was speaking on the promises, plural, to Abraham. There was a physical national promise and a spiritual messianic promise. And it is at this juncture, described in verse 2, in the lineage of Jacob, that those two promises or aspects of the single promise follow a different line in terms of which son of Jacob bears them on. Judah, it says, verse 2, prevailed above his brethren, so of him came the chief ruler, the Davidic throne, as well as the promise of Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one who opens to all peoples, irrespective of their genetic code or makeup, their ethnicity, nationality, their gender, or whatever it may be. That was to come through the line of Judah. Ah, but the birthrights, that, it says, was Joseph's. In Genesis 49, the writer, presumably Moses, reaches almost poetic proportions. Talking about, well, let's just go there. Genesis 49 in verse 1. It is an important passage. Because Jacob, in the immediate aftermath, if this is arranged chronologically, of giving a special blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, called together all 12 sons. He assembled them. Jacob said unto them, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you, verse 1, that which will befall you when? In the last days. Prophecy in retrospect. The prophecy we looked at in Genesis 48. Where do we see evidence of Ephraim and Manasseh separating? And I'll talk a bit about that this afternoon. Where do we see evidence in verse 22 of Joseph's descendants receiving blessings that outstrip anything in recorded history? Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, implying population increase. He is a bough by the well whose branches shall overrun the wall. From around 1600 forward, the British people overspread their boundaries and were broadcast literally around the earth. You know, if you want to go to London, that's just not a hop, skip, and a jump from Brisbane. Well aware of that. The British people colonized on a scope that the world has never seen. It goes on to say, well, let's just drop down. We won't read all of this, but verse 25, even by God, the God of your father, who shall help you, and by the Almighty, who shall bless you. And think in terms of the blessings. We were talking about this over dinner last night. The comparative riches and wealth that we as the Anglo-American descendants of Joseph have compared to other peoples in other parts of the world. The blessings, as it says here, of heaven above, good weather patterns, which ensure agricultural prosperity and abundance. A treasure trove of natural resources, which to me is implied by this phrase, the blessings that lie deep with under. The blessings of the breast and of the womb, population increase. And then in a verse which reaches poetic proportions, the blessings, verse 26, of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brethren. An evidence, I would suggest, of where you find the descendants of Joseph today. In Europe, the Israelitish people, like the French and the Dutch, in the northwestern reaches of the continent of Europe, have been insulated from the Ephraimite and Manassite branch of the family by the English Channel. We have it in the United States, and we call it the Atlantic Ocean. Down here you have the Pacific, or perhaps the Indian, depending on who you find yourselves to be separated from. Now, as an aside, let me develop a related theme. How do we prove this? And as I've tried to do so over the years, I've come to a conclusion which may not necessarily be what you would have expected someone who was brought to Australia to talk about this subject. My conclusion is we can't. The proof, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is beyond us unless we want to rely on prophecy and the understanding of Scripture. Now, when I began, or when I was given the assignment, I had high hopes, and like the Israelites with a high hand, I set to my job going to libraries and traveling around the English-speaking world and convinced that God would use me as the instrument through which all of this would finally be case closed. Sorry, didn't mean to hit quite that hard. I think it's still stable. And a good friend of mine, a council member within United, Aaron Dean, used to come into my office. Aaron and I have been good friends since the 1970s when we were bridge partners in our college days. And he'd come in and he would melt into one of my office chairs and he would say, well, have you proven where Israel is yet? With the emphasis on the verb proven. And I would say, no, but I'm closer than I was the last time you came and asked that stupid question. He began to annoy me. Because he kept doing this. And finally one day he smiled and he said, Rick, do you really believe that God is going to see that evidence is left out there when in Scripture he indicates that Israel is going to be lost from view? And it was like the light bulb coming on above my head. I said, yeah, I guess I see your point. And that leads as a bridge or a transition to what I want to conclude with here this morning. Our understanding of who Israel is in modern times rests upon the way in which we approach Scripture. That, to me, is the underpinning and the foundation. That's one reason why I'm grateful to have had a little time to give this sermon prior to going through some of the history. In those final years before the Church of God as we knew it 5 years ago began to fragment into many different branches, Mr. Marshall and others of us in the ministry were summoned to various meetings, and we were challenged with questions like, well, does God really reveal the future? And the idea was to diminish the degree to which God did that. Now, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, I read, I am God, and there is none like me. I call the beginning before the end, and I know what's going to happen. Daniel chapters 10 and 11, the longest sustained prophecy in Scripture, intricate detail of what is going to happen. Now, the highfalutin theologians of the world, the Bible scholars, will say, yeah, but Daniel, really, there was no Daniel, and this was written after the fact, and it was by somebody in the late 2nd century A.D., Daniel was a pious fraud, someone who was writing with good intentions to encourage a bunch of people who were dealing with the problem of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was sacrificing pigs on the altar in Jerusalem, and so on. In Matthew 24, I don't read where Christ said, so said Daniel the pious fraud. Christ describes him as Daniel the prophet. Now, granted, we can then accept that God does reveal the future, but again, we were challenged oftentimes. Well, maybe he did then, but do you really think in the 20th century he still is doing that? Come on now, Rick. Surely you don't believe that. And this is not far off from the way in which at least I was treated on several occasions. Amos 3 and verse 7 talks about God revealing the future to his servants, the prophets, or those who speak in his behalf. Again, I'm not talking about, you know, and if you begin to get revelations in detail about what's going to happen, please go see Mr. Marshall, because I hope he can help you. Okay? But the broad pattern of unfolding events historically is something that God has given. The Daniel 12 kind of a thing. At the time of the end, I think I was even talking to one gentleman in reference to the scripture before the service today, knowledge is going to be increased. And things that have been locked up and shut up for the use of those who find themselves at the time of the end are going to be open. Now, I don't know. Are we at that time? Maybe we are, maybe we're not. I do know this, that if we are Israel, it is not God's style and fashion to punish or to unleash the rod of his anger before issuing a warning message. And I think when the time comes for that to be done, we won't have to scratch our heads and say, wow, I wonder what that guy meant by that. You know, Martha, what do you think he means? I don't think that that's the way it's going to happen. Are we a forerunner of that? I don't know. Are we the preamble? Are these lectures? And I've covered not all the cities of Israel, but I'd say I've covered a good 50% of the cities in the United States where there are congregations with whom we would find it comfortable to fellowship, spiritually speaking. There are two principles of interpreting Scripture that I want to focus on. The first is that of inspiration or revelation. They're, in a sense, I guess, facets of the same common thing. Absolutely certain truth in the human sphere is a very rare commodity. You know, when you get down to it, if you or I are charged to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that something is a certain way, it can be pretty tricky business to do that. It's a bit like our calling. I was convinced for the first year I spent in the Church of God that I could bring everybody I liked and was related to into the church. And they were convinced that I was absolutely nuts. Now, they may have been right in one area, but I think God was calling and working with me, and through the presence of His Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is not provable, we may look in our lives or in the lives of others and say, that person is bound to be converted because look at the fruits. But prove it? No, that's somebody else's job. It's God's. The British Israel perspective is one way that you and I can take and arrange what I will describe as indisputable facts of recent world history. And by that, someone that is under 21 might view recent world history as beginning in 1963 with the appearance of the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. Okay, I speak as a historian. A tick on the cosmic clock is 1,000 years. Mid-1400s forward. Okay, we can arrange those facts and make sense out of the Anglo-American rise to world domination. That's one reason why, as a 21-year-old youngster, I picked up that book written by Mr. Armstrong and read it. And I'd always been interested in history, but now suddenly it had a framework into which it fit. There's a reason behind it. Such a view makes our history much less relevant, or much more relevant, I should say, and far less random than it otherwise would be. Otherwise, it's the luck of the draw. We're sitting here on the eastern coastline of Australia, and through just dumb good luck and chance, we, the Anglo-American peoples, wherever we may be found, happen to be in the driver's seat. Now, let me go back and talk about facts for just a moment, too, and make a distinction there. What is a fact? There was a French mathematician and philosopher named René Descartes, and probably he doesn't play a real major role in any of our lives today that we know of, but Descartes set about to prove what could absolutely be known without question. Where did he come out? You know the phrase, even though if you don't necessarily know René Descartes. He concluded, and I forget the Latin phrase, but in English it's translated into this: I think, therefore I am. In other words, because there was cognitive activity going on, he was pretty certain that he existed, but he wasn't sure about the rest of us. I related that story to a fellow, and it's a part usually in the context of the sermon. In Youngstown, Ohio, 9 months ago, a guy came rushing up and said, "Did you hear?" I said, "No, what?" Anymore, when someone says that, you begin to get kind of worried in our context. "No, René Descartes, he was resurrected by God." I said, "Okay, I'll bite. Tell me more." Yeah, first thing he did is he went to McDonald's, and you have those here, so, a great expression of American imperialism, that and Coca-Cola. He was resurrected. He went to McDonald's. He ordered a Big Mac. And the lady said, "Sir, would you like fries with that?" And Descartes said, "I think not." And he disappeared. Sorry, cheap American. It's late. I'm trying to keep you alert. And I may be failing based on the response. I had a friend who was actually one of your friends, chairman of the mass communications department. And he and I, before the college students would return in the summer, we'd go out and eat usually a meal together and complain that we were about to have to go back to work for a living as the college students descended like locusts on Egypt across the campus. Sorry, Helen. You weren't like a locust. You were one of the better ones. And I said to him, "Dennis, do you ever have to redo your lectures?" And it was like triggering Mount St. Helens. This pent-up energy just began to erupt. "Redo my lectures? Why, I've never given the same lecture once in my life." And I began to hear all things about digital technology and VCRs and CDs, stuff that he might as well have been speaking Chinese as far as I was concerned. But I knew it was not going to work for me to try to stop him, so I let him spend his energy, and he just kind of collapsed after he was all done. And I grinned at him, and I said, "You know what, Dennis? I've never had to redo a lecture in my entire career." You see, I'm a historian, and every time I teach the history of World War I or World War II, same people win that war every time. Germany has never won that war, either of those wars, a time. So when I talk in terms of facts, the village idiot could figure this one out. Everybody can see that the Anglo-American peoples have dominated the last 200 years. Why is that? Now, a second facet or aspect in terms of interpreting and understanding Scripture has to do with what I would call duality. Okay, forerunners. And as I've already suggested earlier in the sermon, I think we see oftentimes in Scripture not only duality, but double, triple, quadruple entendre, where a theme will reverberate through the history, particularly of Israel, and it is a forerunner or a forecast of what we in later times can ultimately expect to develop. One beautiful and appropriate for our setting today here example of this is what I will call the Joseph stories. Joseph, Genesis 49, verse 26, was separate from his brethren. His brothers sold him. For all they knew, he was gone. He fell off the map. In much the same way, the English, the Americans, the Australians, the New Zealanders, the South Africans, they are separated from those who would be of common Israelitish stock or ancestry in terms of the geographical placement around the world. Genesis 37, verses 26 through 28, much to Joseph's disappointment, his brothers sold him into slavery. That happened to a historical individual figure. It also happened to a national people grown large from among his descendants, the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians, in a series of invasions, swept down into that region, and regardless of what records may have been left behind, which are sparse, the Bible is clear. It says that they were spirited away. They were carried away, lost to the view of those who would record what happened in those days. Joseph the individual, we read about this in Genesis 40 and 41, the two chapters, experienced an unlikely rise to prominence. He left the prison warden one day and went directly to the prime ministership. Again, think back to the quotation that I gave you from Charles V. I speak English to my horses. Not all that long ago, the Anglo-American peoples were of very minor significance in the scheme of world history. We have burst on the stage. Now, for you and me, our vision is necessarily limited. We live in the midst of what I suggest is the fulfillment of these great blessings and promises that we just read about in Genesis 49. We live as recipients and inheritors, and it becomes very easy with a lack of historical perspective to make the wrong conclusion that so it is today, so has it always been, and so shall it ever be. And neither of those propositions are accurate. We rose rapidly against all odds, in a sense, a grand fulfillment writ large of Joseph's personal private experience. Now, another dimension, and this is not a popular thing, it's not a politically correct thing, but I'll say it anyway. Well, maybe in Queensland, in light of Mrs. Hansen, perhaps it would be better received here than it would in other places. But Joseph, for whatever failings and faults and flaws he had, which he had, he didn't know when to keep his mouth shut from time to time, and that eventually got him so alienated and estranged from his brothers that he experienced some unpleasantness. Joseph, when he was given power, influence, and control, used it for the benefit of not just himself, but of a wide range of people. As I often say, Joseph fed the world from the granaries of Egypt. Think large in terms of Australian exports, American exports, British rule throughout the world. Now, the British have, mind you, they've had their flaws. But as I remind my American audiences, Americans are not only unaware of the British Empire, they don't know their own history. We're among the biggest group of historically illiterate people on the face of the earth in the United States. One never assumes too much knowledge when you speak about history to an audience from the United States. But for whatever we've done wrong in terms of exercising our power, there's been something about the British Empire, there's been something about the United States of America, where we've gone in and rebuilt Japan after World War II and done the same with Germany. A friend of mine in the Indianapolis United Congregation, the pastor there, Darris McNeely, wrote a delightful little article in a little publication which has now run its course and no longer in print called Perspectives on many examples of how that was done through the auspices of the Marshall Plan. I think that that is an expression of the kind of thing that Joseph did. A last scripture, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 45. Just how far should we carry this? Joseph was human, and he had a little fun with those brothers. After all, they had sold him into captivity and made his life more than a little uncomfortable for quite a few years. he had the maturity, and I suspect God's spirit, to help him see the broader picture. He would make the comment, God did this for a purpose to save us as a family at a later place. But when the brothers showed up, hat in hand, saying, hey, we're starving to death, we hear you have grain, Joseph thought, I think I'm going to have a little fun with this. And he played with them for a little while. But blood, as they say, is thicker than water. And after their second appearance, Joseph looked out and gazed upon those brothers who were his own flesh and blood, so to speak. And in verse 3, it says, Joseph looked out and said unto his brothers, I am Joseph. And I ask you today here in Brisbane, is that prophetic as well? Is there going to be a time when Joseph's identity will be trumpeted not only to his brothers, but to the world? If it is, whose job is it to proclaim that message? Now again, I'm not telling you here today on June the 20th that I have the answer to that question. I don't know. I don't know where I fit into the equation, or even if I fit into the equation, or whether the various churches of God will assume that responsibility. But I believe that there's coming a time when people won't have to ask twice, what was it they just said? Because I think Joseph's identity will be revealed as we move toward the closure of this age. Concluding what I have to say this morning, let me observe, our case for finding Israel in modern times is for the most part as plausible as those who argue to the contrary. It's simply just not as fashionable, nor is it politically correct. It rests on how we understand and how we interpret Scripture. Based on the way that I will approach that, then this afternoon, for those who wish, we'll resume this discourse, and we'll take a look at how it appears that God has fulfilled His physical, material, national promises to the descendants of Abraham in our own time.